Good evening. It's great to have you all back. Let's stand together as we begin our time in song.
Thank you. Father, we confess that that is the reality, that our sins pile up to heaven, but Christ's work and his merits soar far above them. Lord, we thank you for the reality that your forgiveness is greater than our sin. Lord, that there is no sin that you will not forgive where there is repentance. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness for all of our transgressions, past, present, future. Lord, we thank you that we stand before you not only forgiven, but we stand before you righteous with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the joy of gathering again tonight. Thank you for the opportunity of worship. Even as we're reminded this morning in Revelation 5, Father, help us to unite our voices here with the voices gathered around the throne, worshiping you and the Lamb that was slain. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word together, reflecting on who Christ is. Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together, even when we come on the Lord's day and worship you in fellowship. Lord, use all these things for our good, but above all things, exalt your great name, which is worthy of our praise and worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back this evening. Trust you fathers have had a great Father's Day. My family spoiled me with a sushi lunch, so it's a great Father's Day. But I hope you've had a good Father's Day as well. And let me just say welcome if you're our guest tonight. We're so glad that you've come to worship with us this evening. Trust you'll enjoy your time with us. Know that you're welcome here. I'll be somewhere in the middle after the service. Would love for you to come down and introduce yourself if I haven't had the chance to meet you yet. Just a couple of quick things to mention. Jonathan mentioned them this morning, but I just want to review them briefly. First of all, our next membership class begins July 5th. It's going to meet three consecutive weeks during the 9:30 service, and applications for that are due June 28th. You know, the church has always had a way for people to formally connect. That's been from the New Testament era. The way we do that is obviously unique to us, but the concept of formally connecting with a body of believers is a New Testament concept, and this is just the way we do that. So thank you if you consider this your church home of following that process. Also, as you mentioned this morning, we're excited about the fact that we are planning on, the elders have approved, a Cities of Paul tour for next year. next fall, we're going to get a running start. It takes about somewhere 15, 18 months to get everything in place. We're going to have an interest meeting. If you have any interest in being a part of that, it's going to be not a cruise. It's going to be a land-based tour of the cities of Paul. We're looking at Athens. We're looking at Thessaloniki, at Philippi, cities like that, as well as sort of the crown jewel of those cities. If you've never been there, we're going to Ephesus, and it is one of the most beautifully renovated and restored cities that you'll see in the Asia Minor area. So we'd love for you to be a part of that, and I'm looking forward to being there and being a part of that as well as we look at the scriptures and how they connect with those places. As I said, we're targeting the fall of 2027, and the interest meeting, if you have any interest at all in being a part of that, is June 28th at 4 p.m. That's next Sunday at 4 p.m., and you can get your questions answered, and we'll give you a little idea of what's involved in that. Also, men, VBS Workday is coming up Saturday, June 27th at 9 a.m. in the Children's Building. As Jonathan mentioned, bring your own tools. You can sign up to do that on the VBS webpage. We could really use your help if you're handy and available. Well, there are so many. I was mentioning to Jonathan this morning, there's so many things going on this summer, exciting things. Make sure that you read your bulletin carefully and be a part of those things that pertain to you and your family. But those are just a few I wanted to mention. Well, it is a joy to sing together. You know, I'm preparing for the Faithful Stewards Conference that we're doing at the end of this week, and it's going to be on the issue of music. And I was just reminded that music is at the very least a creation of God at the very beginning. The angels sang at the creation. But it's even possible, and I believe likely, that music predates the creation, that it is ultimately an expression of God himself. And so it's a great gift, and we get to sing to him again. Grateful for Blaine leading us some this summer. Welcome back, Blaine. He, of course, leads the music at Parker Bible Church, our second church plant, and it's great to have you back. Lead us.
Let's stand and we'll sing. Took the blame.
he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I
taking your seat, if you would please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. It is good to see you here tonight. I don't know if you have realized this yet, but it is Father's Day, so I was a little curious if it was just going to be me and my family here, so it's good to see more people, and I guess I misspoke. We all know it's not Father's Day, it's actually Father's Week, right? This is the beginning of Father's Week, and I know in certain circles, you know, me, myself, and I, we're talking about Father's Month, possibly, expanding it, but for now, it is Father's Week, and so thank you so much for being here tonight. We are kicking off our summer study, which we're really thankful for Jonathan putting this together and for calling it, Who is This Man? If you're not familiar with the youth group, which most of you look pretty much youth age, so you probably are. Who is This Man is the greatest youth song of all time, all right? And so that's kind of the foundation, and it comes from the many times that people just stopped and said, wow, who is this man? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And so we're going to study from the I Am declaration statements of Jesus, who he is. And I appreciate Blaine filling in tonight, and maybe it's Blaine you can talk to, or maybe Bigelow, I can give you his cell phone. Maybe he'll do the song, Who is This Man? But I seriously doubt that will happen. But you can ask anyways. Today we are starting with the first, and it would be, I am the bread of life, from John chapter 6. And there's a lot of content in this chapter, so we won't be able to cover everything in depth, but we are going to look at it as a whole because it really helps highlight what Jesus is saying, what he is declaring, and what he is claiming. When it comes to this study, I'm going to kick us off tonight, and then we're going to take just a little bit of a break from that. On the 28th, we have a prayers and prayer night, baptism service on the 5th, on the 12th. There's no evening service because we're getting ready for VBS, or because it's my anniversary. I'm not sure which one it is. And then on the 19th, there's another baptism service. But then after that, the rest of the staff guys will round out these statements. So we have, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So you are in for a treat this summer on Sunday night. So keep coming back to hear and to study. For our outline, we'll begin with, number one, the miracles that set the stage. The miracles that set the stage. And it's important for us to remember that John is communicating in his gospel the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. He even gives us his thesis or his purpose statement in John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John's purpose statement for the book is our purpose statement for our lesson tonight. If you are an unbeliever, if you have never bowed your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I ask that you would evaluate who Jesus is to you. Is he really the bread of life to you, or is he just a convenience in your life? And I would pray that you would see Jesus' awesomeness and what he brings and what he offers and how he forgives, and you would repent and place your faith in Jesus. For those of us that are Christians, as we just sang, that Jesus is our only hope, I pray that we would exult in that and we would glorify him and we would love him more because of our time together. When it comes to the miracles that set the stage, we're going to first talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we know that there were more than 5,000 there, but this is typically what it is described as. And you look at John chapter 6, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So God supernaturally was performing these miracles through Jesus. Jesus was performing these miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit so that people would believe the message, so that they would understand that he is God's Son. He did things that no one else could do because he is fully God, fully man. Verse 5, it says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And I'm sure Philip thought, why me? Peter's right there, all right? He's an easy target. Why are you asking me about bread and these people? This he was saying to test Philip, for he also himself knew what he was intending to do. Don't you love it when your parents do that to you, kids? Jesus asked him a question. He already knew what he was going to do and how this was going to work out. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. This is an impossibility. It's not going to happen. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? This is logical. Look, we can't all eat off of this. We can't pass this around. Maybe we got to send these people away or go somewhere else, but look, this is not happening. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And John writes it kind of a matter of fact here. Everyone sat down, they started passing out bread, and then everybody was filled, and then they went and picked, and it's like, what? You just said it. This is impossible. You can't feed all these people. Where did this bread come from? It came from Jesus. It came from Jesus. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people, here we go, saw the sign, which would be the attesting miracle which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This means something. We need to listen to this guy, the prophet of the Old Testament that is to come. This must be him. That's what they all stated. That's what they all thought, right? This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And so we then pause and say, clearly now they're going to listen to him. Unfortunately, they're not going to listen to him. But he did this miracle to grab their attention and to confirm who he is. And then we move on, and there's more miracles that happen. And we'll summarize it by the statement of walking on water. Walking on water. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So this miracle was so amazing that they wanted to make him king. And he says, it's not my time. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to die upon the cross. So Jesus escapes. In verse 16, it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Good old John. They're in a boat. They're going along. And hey, here's Jesus. Jesus, how you doing? Just walking along. He says, he was drawing near to the boat, and of course they were frightened. But he said to them, it is not I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now there is more miracles than just the walking on the water, all right? That's amazing in of itself, all right? If you don't believe me, try it in a pool, try it in a lake, try it wherever you want. We don't walk on water, we sink. But Jesus is the Son of God, so he is the creator of all things. He controls. He can walk on water because of who he is. But we also know that when you look at the parallel account in Matthew 14, 29, Jesus is so powerful that not only he walks on water, that Peter also walks on water. Remember the whole, oh, Jesus, if it's you, let me come out to you. And he says, come on out. And Peter is walking on water. But what happened the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus? He sank like a rock. And Jesus came and he rescued him. And there's another object lesson in there for us to consider. But we also see in Matthew 14 that when he got into the boat, that the wind stopped. So there's the miracle of he's walking on the water, then Peter's walking on the water, and then when they get in the boat, the wind stops. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? We see in John 21, it says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I don't know if it hit the turbo button or got like a mushroom in Mario Kart or something like that, or it was just poof. They were there. They made it to the end. And if you're like, well, I don't know if everybody else kind of realized what was going on. Well, later in John, verse 25, they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? They start putting the pieces together, and they're taking inventory, and they see these guys getting out of the boat, and the crowds are like, something doesn't add up here. You are not in the boat with them, and now you're here? Well, all of this was done. These miracles set the stage for what Jesus is going to declare to them. And seeing this and hearing this should make them believe what Jesus is going to declare. Secondly, we see the people's response to the miracles. The people's response to the miracles. This is found in verses 22 through 27. We see their pursuit of Jesus. Their pursuit of Jesus. After all, right? They had said in verse 14 that this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. Is their pursuit similar to, we already saw Philip, John 1:43. Jesus came to Philip and said, what, follow me? And what did Philip do? He followed him. He didn't say, first let me bury my father. He didn't say, first let me get married. He just dropped everything and followed him. And this is the pattern of the disciples. Matthew, the tax collector, drops everything and follows Jesus. They went all in. They found the pearl of great price and they put everything into it. They pushed all of their chips into the middle of the table. And this is what Jesus wants. This is what true discipleship is. Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, to pursue me, to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And you see, Jesus's message is clear. And the evidence of who he is abundant. But man refuses to deny himself. Man refuses to take up his cross and follow Jesus daily because man wants to do what he wants to do, how he wants to do it. So we see Jesus' rebuke of their pursuit. Look at verse 22. It says, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came also other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answers him in verse 26. He's not worried about when or how I got here. He says, 'Look, you're coming after me, but truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because of the signs you saw, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" They show up to Jesus. "Rabbi, hey, when'd you get here? It's good to see you. So happy to be here." And he says, are you kidding me? You think I can't see through this? You are so phony. You're just in it for the food. You don't really love me. You don't really care for me. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Look, you are simply coming to me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You don't realize what you have here. You don't realize or you don't understand what's going on here. You know, my kids play a lot of basketball tournaments, and we go to some of these tournaments. There'll be someone there that's famous, an NBA player, and they'll just walk by casually, and I'm like, oh, they don't even know who that guy is. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. And they want bread from him, all right? He's their Taco Bell. He's their Tom Thumb or something like that. They just want some food from this guy. And he says, no. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," Jesus speaking to them, "will give to you." He'll give it to you. Right here, offering it, and you're missing it. "For on him the Father God has set his seal." It is clear who Jesus is and what he means to God and what his work will be. Let's look at the aftermath of Jesus' rebuke. We see, first of all, their question. Verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" It seems like maybe they get it. Maybe they're genuinely interested in what's happening and what's going on. "You said we need to work the works of God, all right? What may we do to do this?" That same word, if you go to John 7, that word deed or work, in John 7:7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that it's what? Its deeds, its works are evil." They're saying, "What? Hey, how do we get to heaven? All right, what do we need to do? Do we need to cut something out? Do we need to perform some task? Is there some ritual that needs to go on here?" And Jesus already knows their heart. And he already knows that their works can't save them because their works are what? Their works are evil. There is no hope in a works-based salvation. He gives them an answer in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." And hopefully every single one of them said, "Oh, let's take note here. Let's write this one down. He's going to tell us how we get to heaven." Now, if you're thinking of the Jewish works, they were probably expecting him to say, "Be circumcised the eighth day, go to the temple to worship, observe the dietary laws, keep the Mosaic laws." Yeah, all of those things is probably what they were thinking. those checklists. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's going to do. If it's the Catholics, they're probably hoping that he says, you know, we need to go to Mass and we need to confess at confession and, you know, say the Hail Marys and we need to give to the church. Those are the Catholic works that they think that they're going to save themselves. If it was Islamic works, you know, we need to take a holy trip to Mecca, or we need to go on some sort of religious crusade, or we need to do some great religious work or fight in some battle. If it's Hinduism or Buddhist works, you have examples of, you know, people that have deprived themselves of eating, thinking that somehow food is bad and they'll earn the righteousness of God if they survive. Or there's even a guy who's like held his hand up for years at a time, or someone that stands all the time, and they think that they can do these deeds. And these deeds will somehow make up for all the bad stuff. They can't make up for the bad stuff. What's done is done. We've said those harsh words. We've thought those evil thoughts. We've been lazy. There's been moments where we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we are separated from him, and there is no work that you can check off your list to get in his good graces, but that's what they want to hear. Just give me a checklist, because then I'm going to kind of justify it, and I'm going to squint really hard and say, oh, yep, I did that. And Jesus says there is no checklist. This isn't the work of Muhammad. This isn't the work of the Catholic Church. This is the work of Gandhi or anybody else. This isn't the work of Joseph Smith for the more. This is the work of God. That you believe in him who he has sent. You're like, well, that's not a work. Yeah, it's not. The one whom he sent is Jesus. Jesus did the work, and Jesus paid it all. The debt I owed, I could never pay, but he paid it. He died on the cross for my sins, and he will impute his righteousness to me because he is amazing. He is awesome. The work is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Not chase after him looking for bread. But man doesn't like this answer, does he? Go to John 3. You're familiar with John 3, verse 16. You could probably even quote yourself. Remember, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." What a deal. You mean I don't have to work my way to heaven? I simply believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I get in. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Amen. Love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. So there is this crowd, this amazing Jewish crowd, this well-educated Jewish crowd that understood and knew the Old Testament. And they're seeing the miracles that Jesus is doing, and they're connecting the dots, and there's something special about him. And they say, how do I get into heaven? Lay it on me. And he says, believe in me. And they say, no. No. Why? Because they love their sin. Because they love the darkness. Man does not like this answer. We want something that we can check off while we continue to live our life our own way. We want to cancel out our sin so that we can keep sinning and then doing something else to make up for it. But that's not God's way. That's not his path. And so you see that they have a follow-up question. They have a follow-up question. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you. And you're about to jump in John 6 and start slapping people, aren't you? Are you kidding me? Are you this dense? If you're sitting here tonight and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, yes, you are this dense. They saw it with their own eyes. Well, I guess you're not as great as I thought you were. You got another one of those signs coming up so I can believe in you? What work do you perform? You know, hey, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. I don't think you get it, Jesus. Do you really know who we are? The lineage we have, our association with Moses, and the manna that Moses gave us? Well, Jesus has a follow-up answer. Jesus said to them all, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, why the truly, truly? You think of this. Meditate on this. This is real. This is reality. Look, I'm being honest with you. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father. And you're like, whoa, my Father? All of the people that said, look, Jesus never really claimed to be anything different than a good teacher or a moral person. No. He just said he is the Son of God. My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. What you got was a foreshadowing of what I have. And so here we have their request, and the request comes in the form of a command. Okay, you got this bread? Give us this bread. Give us this bread. And they do say Lord here, which is kurios. So some would say that it's more the sir out of respect type of thing. Or this could be a little bit of a mocking thing. Okay, Lord, lay it on us. Why don't you give us this bread? John MacArthur says that specifically, they wanted a repeat performance like the feeding they had just experienced. Jesus, be my meal ticket. I'll follow you if it gets me what I want. Now, all that righteousness and obedience and stuff like that, I don't really care about those things, but I'll take me some bread. I'll take me some bread. But also, Leon Morris adds that this section of the discourse is to be understood against the background of a Jewish expectation. When the Messiah came, he would renew the miracle of the manna. And so this is them saying, okay, if you're the Messiah, go ahead. Rain down that bread from heaven. Jesus is going to rain down something, but it's not bread from heaven. He is going to give them the declaration that offers hope. The declaration that offers hope. We're a wicked people. We are a wretched people. We are about me, myself, and I. We are separated from a holy God. One sin separates us, and well, we have sinned far more than that. It's who we are. It's what we do. And there is sadness in that. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus came. That Jesus came, and the declaration is simply, I am the bread of life. And I know you're thinking, why didn't you start here? This is what your lesson's about. We had to build up, okay? The bread, all of these things, the expectations. I am the bread of life. Well, what does this declaration mean? What does it mean? Well, there are three parts to this, and we'll look at the last one first. When we look at life, what are we talking about here? The Jews were thinking physical sustenance. What they needed to survive. They were thinking very much from an earthly perspective. And that is also indicated in John 14. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well? When he tells her that, you know, you shouldn't care about this water, but you should care about the true living water. And she's like, oh, okay. Give me this water. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whatever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now we know we're in Christ and we're still thirsty. But he's talking about spiritually. We're not spiritually thirsty. He slakes our thirst. We need water to survive. So he uses that picture there in the same way that the food they need to keep going. But the life he's talking about is eternal life. It is spiritual life. Much, much better than the physical life that they were so concerned on. But why bread? Why did he choose bread? Well, we understand that bread was a staple, right? When Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, some of them might have said, you don't really know my diet, do you? I think I can do that. Because bread was a staple, all right? But what he is using here is one of the most important elements of your diet. That's what I am. For a youth pastor, it would probably be more appropriate to be, I am the pizza of life. We don't yearn for bread, right? Some of you are like, I'm gluten-free. I don't even eat this stuff, all right? But back then, bread was the cat's meow. They all needed bread. What do we got for breakfast? Bread. What would you like for lunch? I don't know. We got bread. We eat out of an abundance of choices. They ate what they had. And often, it was bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. For Tom, it would probably be, I am the sushi of life. But I think even him would get tired of it eventually. What about this in verse 32, John 6? John 6, verse 32. It says, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The true bread, what is it, fake bread that they got earlier? No, when we think of the manna, we understand the story, right? When they are in the wilderness and they are crying out for food, and they would wake up each day and there would be manna. And someone could pair it to like a flat donut or something like that, a sweet bread. And they would go out in the wilderness and they would collect it and they would eat from it, all right? But on the Sabbath, they were not to collect. They were not to do that. They were not to store up, all right? And what would happen if they kept that bread? It would mold and it would rot, right? So some of them were like, look, you know what? I'm kind of tired of going out there every day. Why don't we just collect extra? But that wasn't God's plan. He wanted them to be dependent upon it every day. But it was temporary, and eventually the whole manna deal went away. They didn't get that anymore. But the manna only addressed the physical issue. And even in that, eventually, what did they do with the manna? They complained about it. They grumbled about it. Oh, all we have is manna. Oh, if we could only get something else. But this manna also was only for Israel. It was only for the people that Moses was leading. The rest of the world didn't get this manna. It wasn't a universal manna raining. It was just for the people of Israel. The true bread, the bread of life, though, is eternal. It's eternal. If you partake of Jesus, you get eternal life. You don't just get a meal for a day. You get a life with God forever. Much better. But it also addresses the spiritual aspect of things. It doesn't fix my rumbly-tumbly, all right? It gives me life that leads to salvation, and it is for the world. Look at John 6:33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. It's not just for Israel. It's for all who believe. For all who believe, they get this bread. So which one do you want? Well, clearly, we understand and we say, give me the bread of life. Give me Jesus. These hard-hearted people said, give me Moses. And give me the Old Testament. When it comes to the statement, I am, I'd encourage you to flip to Exodus chapter 3. And I know you're probably fairly familiar with this, but A great way to start off our study on the I am statements is to realize the significance and where it came from. We know the people are in Egypt and they have been oppressed and they have cried out to God for a deliverer. And Moses took some matters into his own hands, and he ends up running off because he had killed the Egyptian, and things were made known. And he is a shepherd out in the wilderness. And in Exodus 3, God is going to visit him. And he's going to make this first I am who I am type of statement. Verse 1, now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Notice Moses didn't say, now bush, what sign will you do for me to prove who you are? He immediately connected, whoa, there's something going on here. I am on holy ground. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from the feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What an appropriate reaction. These people in John 6 are face to face with Jesus, but veiled in flesh. Here Moses is like, whew, this is special. Special. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Ammonite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And Moses is probably like, this is great. I love this. I tried to help. I didn't do a very good job. God's coming. He's going to deliver. Verse 10, therefore, come now. I will send you. I missed that part. I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. He's like, I don't think you get this. No one likes me. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And this is an appropriate response. He says, look, I'm a human. Who am I? Who am I? Verse 12, and he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Related to the name of God, which is Yahweh. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's it. That's it. God, what am I supposed to tell him? What am I going to say? He says, I am sent you. Okay. That's good enough. So when Jesus stands up and says, I am, the hairs on the back of their neck come up, the bread of life. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was doing. And I don't want to steal too much of Lance's thunder, but I would like to go to John 8. John 8. John 8 is when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And at the end of this, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. This was no light declaration. This was no accidental statement. This was deliberate. He is saying, I am God, and as God, I am the bread of life. So that's what the declaration means. That's what it means. But for those of us that are Christians, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for believers? We have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have eaten of the bread of Christ. What does this mean for us? I love what he goes on to say in verse 35. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. I am not an English expert, but the Google tells me that these are participles. This he who comes is a participle. He who believes is a participle. And a participle is a form derived from a verb used in English as an adjective to express participation in the action or the state of the verb. So the verb is will not hunger. The verb is will not thirst. So what he is saying is those who have repented and believed and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not hunger and they will continually be coming to me. They will continually be believing in me. This is an adjective of who we are. If you're wondering if you're a Christian, do you come to Jesus? Are you one who comes to Jesus? Are you one who believes in Jesus? That's who you are. That's your description. It's not that you're tall or that you're small or that you're wide or you're skinny or whatever it is. The description of who you are is you are one who is coming to Jesus. You are one who is perpetually believing Jesus. And the description of you is you will not hunger and you will not thirst. From a physical standpoint, if I said I have a deal for you, I have something to give you and physically you will never hunger or thirst again. That'd be pretty cool. That'd be pretty cool, right? I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink something, whatever it is. But we're talking about spiritually. You will never have a need spiritually again because God abundantly supplies it through Jesus Christ. You will not thirst because you are already one of his children. And it foreshadows heaven. How wonderful and glorious that is, and how all of our needs are met, and how there is no pain, and there is no sorrow, and there is no sin. There are no tears. Right here, right now, Christian, are you satisfied with Jesus, knowing what he has already given to you and what he will continue to give to you? But what does this mean for unbelievers? What does this mean for unbelievers? But I said to you, now that a sharp contrast, all right? Because get what he's saying here. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. But you, audience, you, crowd, you have seen and yet do not believe. The have seen is a perfect active indicative. It's happened. It is completed. I'm here. And you've rejected me. I'm offering myself. You have seen and you are continuously not believing. So we connect the dots. What will they always do? They will always hunger and they will always thirst. So if you're an unbeliever, this is you. This is your life. This is your eternity. You will never be satisfied. Sin will never please you enough. You can get whatever you want, however you want, however you think you want it, and you will not be satisfied because true satisfaction only comes from the bread of life, who is Jesus. Who is Jesus. Well, how is Jesus the bread of life? And I know you're getting a little worried as we look at the rest of these verses. We're going to take some broader strokes as we read through and summarize these things. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Remember, the bread comes from heaven. Jesus is coming from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is sufficient to accomplish what the bread was to do, was to give life. Well, how did they respond to Jesus's offer? You know, at this point in the conversation, you guys might have washed your hands and walked away. I'm done with you people. Go find someone else or do something. What is going on? But no. Verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I mean, imagine this. They're like, man, I can't believe this guy. He just fed us, thousands of us. He walked on water. I mean, he's promising us eternal life if we believe in him. The audacity of this man. They didn't want to hear this message, so they start grumbling because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They knew what he meant. They knew what he meant. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And now they're going to take their biases and their preconceived notions, and they're going to be like, sure, Jesus, son of God, we know your history. We know your background. We know who your dad is and who your mom is and all of that story that's going on. Well, Jesus is going to respond back to them, and he says this, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, the reality is they are dead in their trespasses and sins. It will take an act of God to call and draw them unto Jesus. And it could be that some of them in this day that are rejecting him after the cross come to believe in Jesus. We don't know. But Jesus says, look, I know this is impossible because God has to do the work. Verse 26, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Just in case you missed it earlier, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so the one may eat of it and not die. And then we know at the end of John, he's going to prove it by they're going to kill him and he's going to raise himself from the dead. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And this is where that false idea of the Catholic religion that, you know, you're eating Jesus, the Eucharist part of it, you're eating Jesus in communion. That's not what he's saying here. All right, he's saying that I am the bread of life. To believe in me is to partake of me. And what do you do with bread? Well, you eat bread, right? When Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, you follow him, right? When he says, I am the door, how do you respond to him? You enter through the door. If he says, I am the bread, how do you respond to that? You eat the bread. You eat the bread. In our conclusion, we see in verse 52 that they begin to argue. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So my first question to you, and I have two questions. Have you eaten the bread? Have you eaten the bread? You are confronted with the evidence. You have been given the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. But have you gone all in with Jesus? Have you repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And some of you are weary and heavy laden, and you say, no thanks. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. This reminds me of Isaiah 55. the picture of the salvation to come. He says, well, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. How does that work? How do I buy and eat if I have no money? God provides. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Unbeliever, you are trying to save yourself somehow, some way, and it won't get you anywhere. You can't come to church enough. You can't give enough to save your soul. All you have to do is believe. What does true belief look like? Look at Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Unbeliever, the offer is good this moment. Jesus is the only way. He is the bread of life. Will you believe upon him? Secondly, for the believer, do you live like one who has believed in Jesus? What do I mean by that? Look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Do you abide in Christ? Do you rest in Christ? Do you trust in Christ? As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And that new life begins the moment that you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget what he said in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes will not thirst. We look at the Israelites and how they grumbled and they complained at all everything that God gave them. Christian, that not be us. Should not be. We should be the most joyous, obedient, hope-filled people imaginable. We have partaken of the bread of life. So we endure with Christ's likeness. We rejoice, we hope, and we further his kingdom. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to study your truth. And your word is so clear who Jesus is and what our response to him should be. We do ask, Lord, that any believer here tonight, any believer would just thank you for who you are and would give you the glory and would walk in your ways more because of what your Son has done. And we pray for the unbeliever that they would repent and partake of the bread of life and understand the riches and the glories of what a new life in Christ is like. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Justin. Let's stand together as we close.
The sure and steady anchor in the future.
clouds behind and light secure. And the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true.